Let's have a seat. We are going to get started with our lesson today. Thanks for praying, Garrett. What a great song to lead things in with. How great is our God. On your chair, you should have an outline, and it has a title, and it is Paul's Prerogatives. Paul's Prerogatives. We are starting the third section of the book of Philippians, and he has a number of prerogatives that he is going to communicate to the church at Philippi. And if you're like me, if you hear that word prerogative, you think, what does that actually mean? That's a funny sounding word, and maybe I sort of kind of have an idea, but maybe not. Well, using all of my resources and a vast amount of time, I went to dictionary.com and typed in prerogative. And I probably spelt it wrong because it looks more like prerogative, which is funny, but whatever. A prerogative is an exclusive right or privilege, and it is a power granted due to rank or office. An example would be, and no, I wasn't smart enough to come up with this example on my own. I stole it. It was the teacher's prerogative to stop the discussion. The teacher has the authority, has the power in the classroom, and when the teacher sees a discussion going the way that he or she does not want, they stop that discussion. So we put it in perspective with the book of Philippians. We have some exclusive rights or privileges that Paul is going to exercise upon the people at Philippi. What gives Paul the right to impose these prerogatives? What qualifies him? Because we says a prerogative is a power granted due to rank or office. Paul says, and he expects them to do, why? Yeah, okay, that's a pretty good one, all right? He is an apostle. An apostle, there's two qualifications for someone being an apostle. The first one would be, Elizabeth? Have to have seen the risen Lord. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul at the moment of his conversion. So they have to have seen the risen Lord. And then the second qualification for being an apostle, Waverly? Yes, being especially commissioned by God for the role of an apostle. And Paul is one of those. So when Paul says they should do. Now, we see Paul and the beauty of him. If we had that power, we imagine what we would do. But Paul is actually doing what God wants him to do with that power. In the book of Philemon, remember that whole idea, that the whole thing with Onesimus was a runaway slave, but he had come to know the Lord in Rome with his interaction in Paul, and Paul sends Onesimus back, but he appeals to his master Philemon, and he says, look, I'm not commanding you here, but I strongly suggest that you forgive him for running away and welcome him back into your household as a slave, but also as a brother in Christ. Paul has authority. Paul has power. But why else do you think Paul has credibility or qualifications with the church here at Philippi? Do you think his ability to express his prerogatives just stops at the fact that he's an apostle? Would you only listen to those that are an apostle? What other qualifications might there be? Libby? Okay, his history beforehand of being the Pharisees and the conversion. You can also take his history with this church. I mean, who started this church? Paul did. Acts 16, Paul shared the gospel. Paul started it. Paul worked with them for a number of years. Paul loved them. Paul sacrificed for them. And we see in chapter 2, verse 17, this verse you're familiar with, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul has loved these people so much that he is willing to die for them. All right? It's one thing if Paul just had the authority and he said, hey, do this. But he has the authority, but then he also has the credibility because they know him. They have seen him. He has practically lived out a consistent love for them, and he is offering up his life before God. And he calls them to do the same thing. When we walk back through the book of Philippians, the first section was Paul's preface. And we see that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. And in Paul's preface, you see his love for them, how he's always thinking of them, how he's always praying for them, how he's thankful for them. These are people that he dearly cares about, so they should listen to him. In section 2, which is chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, that would be Paul's present predicament, we see how Paul communicates to these people, but also continues to maintain his joy in light of difficult circumstances, all right? And this is probably a little bit different than Lance and Craig's outline, but a recap. Number one, Paul focuses, and look, all I got to do is fill in the blank. Didn't I just give you one blank? That's it? You guys got it. Paul focuses on the benefits of his present predicament. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is writing to this church from prison. And he is writing to them about how they should have joy and about how they should be unified. And when he speaks, they should listen because he always has the perspective of joy and unification. When he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, they don't look at Paul and go, but wait, Paul, you're kind of the Eeyore of this group. You're the glass half full guy. You're the pessimist. You're not really joyous. Why are you telling us to have joy? Or if Paul was contentious and divisive, Paul, we know you. You're always divisive. But no, they knew Paul. So they knew that Paul, even while in imprisonment, was always unified, was always joyous, and so they should listen to him. We see two things in number one. Did I give you an A and a B? Yeah. All right, in the first three verses, 12 through 14, we see the gospel marches on despite Paul's predicament. So he's going to introduce things in the first 11 verses, and then he's going to start talking about how he maintains his joy. He focuses on the benefits of his present predicament. All right, if we are ever in a situation where we're going through trials, what do we tend to focus on? Me, myself, and I. We focus on how hard and how difficult the trial is, but that's not what Paul does. So we learn from that and we apply it and we have joy in our life. Paul is focusing on the benefits of this. The gospel marches on despite his predicament. And then we see B, the gospel marches on despite of others. That's kind of a funny one. The gospel marches on in spite of others. Verse 15, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul did not worry and have his joy stolen from him in this. He says, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Continuing on with joy. We trust Paul when he gets to our passage today because we see he practically lived out what he preached. Number two, Paul reveals his motivation in his present predicament. Now that I make that space big enough for the word reveals. Look at that. Except for you big handwriting people. We still love you though. Paul reveals his motivation in his present predicament. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but when I do read them, I wish I could like read them with a Galindo-esque feeling. Because when this passage is one of those like, and I'm like, oh, why didn't I assign myself to teach that passage? And I'm like, oh, Galindo got it. And I can just picture him. You know, he's probably real quiet and meek. And soft, maybe a little monotone. No. I can just imagine the power and the passion that he preached this with. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Verse 21, you know it so well. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was always joyous because of that attitude. "But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So we see Paul reveals his motivation. He says, look, if I am here serving, if God decides to kill me and take me home, awesome. That is great. I will take that any day of the week. But if he leaves me here, he is leaving me here to serve him. And in that, I rejoice, even though my present predicament is difficult. It is difficult. And this leads us to section 3, Paul's prerogatives. And I know, I cheated. I used my section title as my lesson title. That's okay. One day you'll forgive me, maybe. And there are 3 parts to our outline today. We're going to hopefully cover verses 27 through 30. And in the first part, we are going to see, number one, prerogative, all right? That the church be unified in conduct. So what is Paul's prerogative? Well, the first prerogative is that the church be united or unified in conduct. Verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Letter A on your outline, we see what Paul wanted them to do. What Paul wanted them to do. And it ties directly back into the first prerogative, that the church be unified in conduct. Look just at that first part of verse 27. "Conduct yourselves, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." That phrase, "conduct yourselves," it's actually one word in the original Greek, and it means to behave or to live as a citizen. To behave or to live as a citizen. Now, how would you expect someone that lives in the U.S. of A. to behave as a good American citizen? What are some of the things that this good American citizen would do, Elizabeth? Okay, follow the laws, right? All right, government's given the law. I'm a citizen of this government, and I will follow the law. What else would you expect? Josh? Okay, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's something we like to do, but not quite, all right? Not quite. Keep working on it. Libby? Yeah, vote, be involved in elections, be aware of those types of things, because not every country has the right to do that. Noah? Oh, doing charity work? Yeah, you know, that is a good helper in your community, getting out there and being involved and pitching in. Yeah. Okay, to know the history of the United States of America? I like that. That's good. Those are like, if someone applies to become a citizen, they have to know, they might know more historical facts about the U.S. than you do, because they have to learn those things in order to be approved. Philippi is in Rome. They're in Rome. So they are very aware of this idea of being citizens and the specialness of being a citizen. I mean, honestly, we take being Americans for granted a lot, right? I mean, we have incredible freedoms. We have incredible blessings and things that we can do. So we don't really think, man, it's so great that I live in a free country and I can come to church. No, we just show up at church, or we choose not to go to church. Where in other countries, they don't have that right to be able to do those things. Well, Philippi in Rome, John MacArthur said, had the distinction of being a Roman colony. I mean, it starts from Rome, which is in Italy, and it kind of goes out, all right? And they would conquer a land, and they would assimilate a people, and some of the places that they went and they conquered would get a little bit more of a special privilege. Philippi was one of these. It had a highly privileged status that gave its inhabitants many of the rights enjoyed by citizens of Rome itself. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but to be a Roman citizen carried even more special rights. Like, you'll see that with Paul later when he's being beaten before he's interrogated, and they didn't know it, and he goes, hey, you realize you're a Roman citizen and you beat me? And they're like, oh no. Like, they could get in really big trouble, but if you weren't a Roman citizen, then yeah, sure, beat him away, all right? It's not as big of a deal. But they enjoyed a lot of these same rights as the Roman citizens. Such colonies considered themselves little Romes, and they took great pride in that association. They gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor. They adopted Roman dress and Roman names. They spoke Latin, which was the official language of Rome. So for them in Philippi to be a citizen of Rome, or to be regarded in close lockstep with a citizen of Rome, that was a big deal. There was a certain behavior associated with it. We see this word in Acts 23:1. Paul looks intently at the council and he says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So the conduct yourselves is similar to lived my life that Paul says. And the idea is, you're a citizen, so as a citizen, you live in a certain way. You conduct yourself in this way. Well, what is the way? It says manner worthy. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. This is a phrase, two words put together, two English words from one Greek phrase, which means suitable. Suitable. I am not the best dresser, all right? And some of you know that. And I am here wearing a tie, but it is not my preference to wear a tie. If I could wear any outfit, what would I be wearing? I would be wearing cut-off sleeves and basketball shorts. As my brother said, you dress like at any moment you're waiting for a basketball game to break out. And I say, yeah, you want to play? Like, that's what I am hoping for. That's why my basketball shoes are in the car. Come on, let's do this, all right? If that's my choice, that's what I would wear. But that's not suitable. That's not a manner worthy to preach the word of God before you here this morning. If you were to play in the football tournament coming up in November, suitable attire would include cleats. Cleats. I know some of you don't own them, but if you do, you're going to clean up, because you're going to be cutting and everyone else is going to be slipping and sliding. If you wore those same cleats to the men's basketball league and tried to play in here, I would hurt you. You don't wear cleats on this. That's not the proper attire. You'd also hurt yourself. You would slip and you would slide. Every once in a while for outposts, someone will try to bring cleats. And I'm like, dude, 90% of this game is played on concrete. It doesn't work. It's not suitable. All right, it's not a manner worthy. When you put both of these together, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, you are to live your life as if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, living for the gospel. And your life should reflect that. Think of it this way. Ladies, what kind of conduct do you think your dad would expect out of a potential suitor? I know some of you have never thought of this before, but what would your dad want to see in someone that came up to him and said, I would like to pursue marriage with your daughter eventually, hopefully one day? Claire? Yeah, that they're a Christian, right? So if a guy came up and they said, Mr. Bigelow, that's a funny name. I like that. It's a good name. And he would say, yeah, as he's sharpening his steak knives. What do you want? And one of the questions that would come up is, do you love the Lord? And if the guy said, you know, it's really not for me, he's like, well, get out of here, kid. All right, that is not worthy of someone that I think is going to be a good fit to marry my daughter. All right? What else? Emily. Okay, for your dad, that makes perfect sense. Knowledge of firearms. And then he would go on to give them lots of knowledge about firearms so they know the consequences of anything that he doesn't like. Rebecca. Yeah, how are you going to be able to support my daughter? All of those things, on and on, that you would be loving and respectful and all of those types of things. Absolutely, that would be a manner worthy. Now, the reverse question for the guys, if your mom was considering this girl wants to date my son, what would be the criteria that would make her live in a manner worthy of being your future bride from your mom's perspective? You're laughing. That counts the same as raising your hand. Jacob. Okay, she's modest. Okay, if the mom's looking at this and saying, I see a little too much of you, all right? So I'm not really, the conduct's not matching, you know. What else? Chad?
She's got to be submissive.
Yeah, submissive. You know what? Because if she looks and there's a young lady and she doesn't submit to the authority of her parents, what's she thinking? Oh, well, if you're not going to submit to the authority, how are you going to submit to my son when you're married, all right? Eli? Can she cook? There we go. Getting a little more practical, right? Can she cook? You can't cook. You can't marry him. Those are things that you would expect. Conduct, all right? Actions coming out of the people. Things that describe them. Now, let's put that back at Philippi. We as Christians, they as Christians, are to only conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. That is worthy of the gospel, that is suitable for the gospel. In Philippians 3:20, we get that same word as the conduct yourselves. It says, for our citizenship, for our conduct, our association is where? Is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not just citizens of the good old U.S. of A., the Republic of Texas, whatever you want to call it. We are citizens of heaven already. We are God's people. How does Christ expect us to behave? What behavior is suitable for his church? I want you to go to Romans 16. Romans 16, and I did a word study on this manner worthy. And there were specific things from the church that they are to do in order to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 16:1-2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, what does he mean? Hey, here's Phoebe. Do what you're supposed to do as a church. You're followers of Jesus. Do what followers of Jesus do. What is that? He tells them, you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. My expectation for you, church, in conducting yourself for the gospel is this woman that I'm commending to, you do whatever it takes. She needs clothes, you give clothes. She needs food, she give food. You need money, she give money. You need support and encouragement, prayer, you do that. That's what you do. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, getting even a little more, bit more practical. Ephesians chapter 4, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about our position in God. We enjoy that relationship with God. We are his workmanship. And then the last three chapters are about how you practice that position, how you really live it out. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And conveniently, this is Paul, to where he tells Philippi, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here he actually spells it out for Ephesus. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice he didn't give them a list of ministry things. He didn't give them a list of activities, a list of camps and things that he should do. He says your attitude and your mindset, humility, love, patience, tolerance, that's how Jesus's people live. You call yourself a Christian? This is how you live. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Remember, eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. So you got Ephesus, Philippians, Colossians, it's all right in your wheelhouse. It's all right there. 1:10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. Oh, we don't want to hear this, but it's all encompassing. We may please the Lord in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What Paul wanted them to do was to live their life as a church for the Lord Jesus Christ 24/7. Every chance, every opportunity, right attitude, right actions for those who have been redeemed. Is this a high calling? Absolutely. It is a high calling. Be on your outline what Paul wanted to see. We've looked at what Paul wanted them to do. But from this, all right, we need to analyze what Paul wanted to see. And this is where he gets practical with those at Philippi. And we're going to see this in verses 27 and 28. He says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are, and then he gives us a list of things, a list of three things. He says, look, I may come, that would be great. But if I don't come, I'm going to get a report, and this is what I want to see. Number one, the church standing firm. The church standing firm. Where do we get that? Well, it says the word, standing firm. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. We associate with that idea of acting like men and, you know, doing manly things like jumping off stuff and running through things. And, you know, there's a wild animal and you run out in the street and you slay it because that's what a guy does. Well, in context, Paul is more concerned about their spiritual disciplines and strength to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians are to stand firm. There are the schemes of the devil. There are the winds and the waves of false doctrine, and we are to stand firm in those. There is physical opposition. There is spiritual opposition, and we as Christians must stand firm throughout all of it. Now, some commentators would take the next phrase and would make it a second thing, but when you look at standing firm, and it says in one spirit, some would say, number two on the outline, unified. Well, I believe when you look at in one spirit, it's describing the standing firm. So the church is standing firm. How? In one spirit. The word spirit is what represents what they think, what they feel, what they desire. It's their soul. All right? It's their soul. Does any of your translations have a capital S there? Some will translate it with a capital S because it's the same word used for the Holy Spirit. But when you look at the context, he's not saying just y'all are in one in the Holy Spirit. It's like the very fiber of your being. You are connected and you are unified. So go back to our overarching prerogative that the church be unified in conduct. Well, here they are standing firm in their conduct in one spirit. But not only in one spirit, with what? With one mind. With one mind. This is also translated as the word soul, but it's most likely here the very breath of life, their essence of life, their mindset, who they are. And I have to go back and connect it to thinking through the idea of marriage, because we've already started our marriage illustration, and then some of you have just been thinking about what color doilies you're going to have at your wedding for the rest of the time, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone there, all right? And some of the guys are thinking, I ain't ever getting married. What's happening here? With a marriage, you have two individuals coming together in a relationship, and they are no longer one. They are now, or no longer two, they are what? Called one flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that you always like the same things and you always do the same things and stuff like that, but you are united, all right? The church should be united just like that. Imagine if, you know, you're speaking with your spouse and you're saying, look, are we going to go to that family event? No, we're not going to that family event. It's just way too busy. Okay, dear, I'm with you. We're not going to the family event. And then you show up and you're talking to your relative and they're saying, hey, are you guys going? Oh, yeah, I'd love to, but my wife, she said no. Are you united? Are you in one mind? Are you in one spirit? No, you are in trouble, all right? You are in trouble is what you are in. The idea is that you're making the decisions together, that you are working together, and you are putting up a united front to decline their invitation to their weird event. But it goes beyond that, because you're no longer living your life as an individual when you get married, all right? Yeah. If you're living on your own and you're doing your own, you do what you want, you do when you want it, you do it how you want it, you eat what you want, all of those types of things. But then when you get married, your schedule is now not your own. You share a schedule. You share a menu, all right? You share a grocery list, all right? All of those things, you are sharing a relationship. And the same thing, yeah, Noah, the salt and pepper, you got to have both of them. I normally skip the salt and pepper, but I got you. I'm with you, all right? So when you're together, you understand that in a marriage. Well, that's what a church is. That's what a church is. Now, there are more people involved, right? So there's more chances of us messing stuff up. Maybe there's someone that we don't like, their personality we really don't like. But the idea is this church is to come together. How do they conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? They stand firm against the schemes of the devil. They stand firm against false doctrine. They stand firm in the face of physical persecution. But as they're doing it, they don't throw the other people in their church under the bus. They don't backstab and bite. They do it in one spirit with one united mind. We at Countryside enjoy a remarkable unity. But we need to continue in that unity. Now, there's different preferences when it comes to style of music and style of dress and those types of things, the style of schooling and stuff like that. But we have to put those things on the back burner. And we need to be united so that the world sees us as what? A unified people. A unified people. Doing the same things together. Number two. All right, I got to speed up a little bit. He also wanted the church. He wanted to see the church striving together. So number two, you can just write the church striving together. What Paul wanted to see, number one, the church standing firm. Number two, the church striving together. He says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. This word, this idea of striving, is also used in Philippians 4:3. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved. I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you, you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's these two women that have a little particular beef with one another, and Paul's saying, look, you've been on the same team. You have struggled together. Now do not struggle against each other. I like to think of it as a tug of war. We as a church are in a tug of war game. And I know it's not a game. And you have Satan and his forces, and you have sin on one side. Now, I'm not calling y'all Satan, okay? Just. And then you have us as a united church on the other side. If we are striving together, what does that look like? When they say go, all of your heels should be dug in and you should be pulling as hard as you possibly can. There's no room for the straggler. Hey guys, all right, y'all are doing good. Y'all keep it up. Or the faker. Yeah, but they're really not doing anything. All right? You are striving together. And you know, if you've ever done tug of war, there's always someone like that, okay? There's like four people that are just, their brains are hurting because they're pulling so hard, and there's two that are doing nothing. Oh, my hands hurt. It's a little too tough. I'm not going to do this. Striving together. You're not on the sidelines cheering everyone else on as they participate in ministry and do things. You are in there with them. We just went on the middle school getaway. There were 93 middle schoolers. Kid you not. That is 40 more middle schoolers than we've ever had on that thing. It's awesome. That is great. I hope we have that many of y'all in the winter camp. Love to have you. But as leaders, it was, oh, it's game on. There's no relax time. There's no chill time here. We all have to contribute. Every one of us has a task. We have a group. We have something that we need to do. And it was beautiful to see the body of Christ work. Helping each other, encouraging each other, picking up one another, helping out and doing all of those things. That's how we should be as the church. Striving together, not working against. Because you have some that in the church that are kind of the leech. I'm just going to come and take. And I'm never really going to serve and I'm never really going to get involved. Hey, we need you guys to stack the chairs. And like five of you are stacking chairs and the others are like, got a little too much. I'm going to go over here. No, we need to be pitching in together. But then you have some that are in the church that are working against you. They're tearing people down. Number three, the third thing that Paul wanted to see, the church not scared by opposition. So he wanted to see the church standing firm. He wanted to see the church striving together. He wanted to see the church not scared by opposition. That word alarmed in verse 28 is frightened. In no way frightened by your opponents. What opponents are there, Paul? Chapter 3, verse 2. He warns them of the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, the Judaizers that would persecute them and would try to tear them apart and would teach false doctrine. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is what? Destruction. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. We have these opponents. There will continue to be these opponents in the church of Christ. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Keep serving. There's going to be people that make fun of you. There's going to be people that tear you down. People that put seeds of doubt in your mind. Don't be afraid. Serve the Lord. See, right? This is our last section before we get to our conclusion. Why Paul wanted to see those three things. Why Paul wanted to see those three things. So we put it all together. His prerogative, his right or privilege that he is imposing upon them is that they are united in conduct. A, we saw what Paul wanted them to do. That was to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? Well, Paul tells us in B and what Paul wanted to see. And then we see in C, why Paul wanted to see those three things. Number one, for a sign of destruction for the opposition. For a sign of destruction for the opposition. It says in verse 29, Chapter 1. Let's go back to verse 28, sorry. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Back in the olden days, you remember the whole Nineveh thing and what they would do and stuff like that, but lots of kingdoms, you kill your enemy and what do you do with their body? You cut their head off and you put it on a big stick and you put it outside your city. In Nineveh, they would even fillet the flesh off of their opponents, and they would put those on display. So that if you went to conquer them, what are you thinking? I don't want my head on that stick, okay? I don't want that to happen to me. They would do those things as a deterrent to the opposition. What Paul says here, when they conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, when they stand firm, when they're striving, when they're united, when they're not scared of the opposition, what happens? The opposition sees that, and they see that as a sign of destruction. Think of Rahab, right? Rahab lived where? Jericho. When the spies came, what did Rahab do? She said, "Our hearts have melted at what the Lord has done for you. I'm on your team. Save me." And what did they do? They preserved her. They saved her. When we live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel, it not only pleases God, it not only brings us joy, but the opposition looks at it. And they can see their own destruction in it. They can see their own destruction in it. And who knows? That may be the very thing that brings them to repentance. The word sign is a demonstration. It is a proof. And there are many signs that the Lord has given in the Bible. But here we're being communicated. Our conduct in light of opposition is a sign to the opponent that they don't have it. It's also number two for a sign of salvation for us. A sign of salvation for us. He says, your conduct, all of this, not being afraid, is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Well, how does that work? We know how this works, right? We know Matthew 7, every good tree bears what? Good fruit. So that when I'm conducting myself in this manner and I'm doing what Paul's saying, I look back at my life and say, oh, my proclamation in Jesus Christ, it's genuine. It's genuine. We remember John 13, 34 through 35. They will know Jesus' disciples by what? Their love for one another. So if you're united in loving one another, other people will look at it and go, wow, they really do love Jesus. We remember John 14, 21, that he who knows Jesus' commandments and keeps it, he's the one who loves Jesus. We're familiar with Ephesians 2, 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus so that we would walk in them. The whole book of 1 John are tests of eternal life, and John writes them so that we may know that we have eternal life. When we do what we're supposed to do, it is a stamp of approval that God puts in our life so that we really know the Lord. The flip side of it is if you look at yourself and you say, you know what, self, I am not conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I'm not. Love, patience, tolerance, service, standing firm, unity. That's not me. What's that? What's God telling you? He is showing to you that you don't have salvation and that you can only get it through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. How will this specifically work out in this circumstance, in this situation? Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It has been granted. It is a gift. Something pleasant has been given to you. And you know what that pleasant thing is? What does it say in verse 29? Put your thinking caps on. When it says has been granted, the idea is something pleasant has been given to you. What is the pleasant thing, Christian, that has been given to you? Stephen? To suffer. I give it back. No, I take it. It has been granted to you. God sees this as a blessing in your life that you suffer, because when you suffer, when you're under the crucible of persecution, the opponent sees your worthiness and they see their own destruction and you see a confirmation of your salvation in Jesus Christ. So when you go through tough times, when you are persecuted, before you look at yourself and go, why is this happening to me? you go back and say, whoa. God has given this to me. I will rejoice in it. Remember, Paul in Philippians 4 says that he has learned to be content. He learned how to be joyous in all circumstances because he would take the moment and he would reflect back and say, okay, whoa, things are going bad. People hate me. People are making fun of me. Bad. God's doing this so that I will show my faithfulness to him. Good. It's a beautiful thing. When we put all this together, we get a beautiful picture of what it means to serve the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will live perfectly comfortable lives, and no, you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. Titus 2:7 through 8, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. How are we going to wrap this up? Are you determined to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord? I think, unfortunately, we think of what's the lowest hurdle I can jump over for Jesus? What is the bare minimum I can do for him? Maybe a 5-minute devotion time, a little nod to God in the morning. What is the lowest thing that I can do? Maybe once in a blue moon, I'll tell someone I'm a Christian and that's me sharing the gospel. Is that what God wants us to do? To see the easiest way out and just kind of hop over it? The standard is up here. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of Jesus dying for you. Does that not make you shake a little in your knees? That's supposed to be me. I know me. I know my heart. I know what I struggle with. That's supposed to be me? Yeah, it is. But that doesn't make you stop. It makes you rely on God. For remember, it is he who is working you that will complete the good work. Richard Mellick said, it's one thing to accept suffering and resign oneself to it. It's another to realize the privileges that come through it. What's the opposite of conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord? Bickering, immorality, idolatry, selfishness. If you call yourself Christian, and the overall patterns of your life are disobedience to Jesus Christ, do us all a favor and stop calling yourself a Christian. Because when you go out in the world and you speak filthy things and you say filthy things and you do filthy things and you disobey your mom and dad for everyone to see, the name of Christ, the church here, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't play the game. Don't pretend. Do it. And if you find yourself unable to, run to the cross. You will receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for your love and for your goodness. Thank you for this wonderful passage, Father. Pray that we would trust you in all things, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Your son's name we pray. Amen.